Let's go to John chapter 6, shall we? In John chapter 6, there's a statement here that you could do a whole teaching on. That's why I'm gonna. There is really so much in this statement about who our Lord Jesus Christ is and about why he came. And that's where I want to begin with you this morning. In verse 38 of John chapter 6, just a fascinating statement here on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 38 of John chapter 6, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Boy, there's a lot in that verse. You know, first of all, he states his purpose right there, that the purpose of his entire existence is not to do his own will, but to do the will of the one who sent him. That brings up a lot of questions. Well, who sent him? And once we know who sent him, well, what's the will of the one who sent him that he came to do? But before we address any of those questions, we got to address the first part, which he says, "I came down from heaven." I came down from heaven. Interesting statement, because I've read in God's word, as you have, that he was born. You know, Jesus Christ was born. He didn't, you know, he's going to come back in the heavens one day to meet us in the air, but he didn't come down from heaven. He was born in a stable, wasn't he? In a manger. That's what I read. So what do you do with this statement, "I came down from heaven"? You know, was Jesus an angel? No. So if God's word, if there's going to be any accuracy to God's word at all, before we even address the issue of why he came, we better address this issue of what in the world does he mean by "I came down from heaven"? Good question, huh? I thought so. Well, I think as you'll see here in God's word, there are a couple things to consider. One is the context. And the context of this statement, "I came down from heaven," does anybody know what they're talking about in this context? They're talking about manna. Manna. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that when God's people were in the wilderness, God provided their need, their physical need, their need for something to eat, with something called manna. Okay? And here in John 6, this manna is being referred to as bread which came down from heaven. And Jesus Christ refers to himself, as we'll see shortly, as, "Well, I'm the real one who came down from heaven." Let me ask you about this manna. Okay? Does it say anywhere in Exodus or in the Old Testament or any place else for that matter that manna literally dropped down out of the skies? No place that I've been able to find. All I've been able to find is they woke up in the morning and there it was, like dew on the ground. So it would help us understand what Jesus Christ meant by speaking of himself, that he came down from heaven, if we understand that he also says of manna that it came down from heaven. Did it physically waft down from the heavens to the earth? No. But it came down from heaven, indicating its source. See? Indicating that it was something to bless God's people that had its source in heaven, just as Jesus Christ, in an even greater way, was sent into the world to bless God's people with heaven being his source. Let's read the context here in chapter 6. We'll start in verse 31. It says, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." See, there it is. Indicating not that it dropped down out of the sky, but that God was the source of that supply. "Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world." Oh, you see the use here? Very simple, isn't it? He's just calling himself the true manna, the true bread from heaven, the true supply to God's people given by God. Not indicating a physical removal from one place to another, but indicating the source of a blessing to God's people. And that if manna was a blessing, then the Lord Jesus Christ was certainly a much greater blessing, right? Indicating heaven as his source, not necessarily as a physical place that he arrived from, any more than it was a physical place that the manna came down from. Okay? They didn't get up in the morning and see manna floating down like snow. It was there on the ground, okay? But its source was heaven. And a further thing to consider on this, oh, let's look at Matthew 16. Now, this is something a little different for a Sunday morning. Since our teens are all camping out in the sunshine and we'd have a little smaller group today, I thought I'd do something a little more in-depth with you than we usually do on a Sunday. So I trust you'll be able to track with me on this. Matthew 16. Oh, I'm in Mark. No wonder it doesn't look right. Matthew 16. It says in verse 1, talking about Jesus Christ, that the Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and, tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He would show them a sign from heaven. Okay. Now, were they looking for a sign in the sky? No. They were looking for something supernatural, though, right? They were looking for something supernatural. Not necessarily in the sky, but something supernatural. And this tells us another thing about these words, from heaven. Okay? They're used as a figure of speech in God's Word very often to indicate not the physical place, the heavens, but to indicate God. Okay? Just like the bread from heaven indicates that it was something God gave his people, right? A sign from heaven is a sign from God. Okay? Jesus Christ coming down from heaven, Jesus Christ was part of God's plan. God thought about it. Jesus Christ didn't do it on his own, right? Jesus Christ fulfilled God's will by his own freedom of will, but he didn't come up with the plan. God did. See, God sent Jesus Christ, just like God sent the manna, just like God would send a sign, okay? We've often read in God's Word two very similar terms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. If you've studied that subject at all, you've found that the verses that are nearly identical, where we'll say something about the kingdom of God, and in another gospel say the exact same thing about the kingdom of heaven. So either there's two kingdoms out there that are identical, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, or there are two terms for the same thing. And indeed, if you study the subject, you'll find that there are two different terms for the same thing. One literally calling it the kingdom of God, the other figuratively calling it the kingdom of heaven. See? So this term heaven is used often in God's Word, figuratively for God who is in heaven. That's why manna would be called bread from heaven. That's why a sign would be called a sign from heaven. Not because it came down or occurred in the sky somewhere, but because it was something given by God. And that indeed is why Jesus Christ would refer to himself as coming from heaven. Because God was his source. God was his Father. Look at Matthew 21, please. Matthew 21. Oh, here's a great example. Verse 25. Well, let's verse 24 to get a running start. Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. They were asking him, by what authority do you do the things you do, the healing, the things of that nature. So he says, well, I'll answer you if you answer this question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he'll say unto us, why didn't you believe him? If we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. So what was he asking them about John? Did John, again, the subject is authority, right? They're asking Jesus Christ, where'd you get your authority to do this stuff? He says, I'll answer if you tell me, where did John's authority come from? And he gives them two choices. Did John's authority come from men, or did John's authority come from heaven? In other words, from God, right? From God, okay? Was John just a self-made man, or was God a man who got his authority from God? See, that's the question he was asking them, which is a question he knew darn well they didn't want to answer, you understand? But that's what John got his authority from heaven, from God, just as Jesus Christ did. So you understand how this term heaven is used often in God's Word to speak not of the physical location, but of, in a more general sense, the source. In the context right here, the source of authority. In the place we were reading in John 6, the source of blessing. But it's used as the source rather than specifically a physical location moving from one place to another. You know, like you might say, well, my family goes back to the Mayflower, you know. You're not talking so much physically as a lineage to a certain group of people. You understand? We use the same type of terms in our language, but sometimes when we come to God's Word with preconceived notions, we can read phrases like this and get wrong ideas from them. And you'll find, I'm just scratching the surface with you today, there are many times Jesus Christ used these terms, like coming from heaven, of himself and of other things, and well worth your study if it's something that you want to understand further. But we're going to take it a little further even than that this morning, because there are some other expressions that we'll encounter if we're going to look in God's Word at why Jesus Christ came, what he came to accomplish. There's some other expressions we're going to encounter, so I figure we'll handle them now rather than handle them later one at a time, okay? Because it talks, like back here in John chapter 6, you can turn back there where we were. John chapter 6. He uses this expression, which is a common one. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Okay? Well, right here in this verse is another phrase that Jesus Christ uses of himself often, and that is that he was sent. That he was sent. Okay? That somebody sent him. And in other verses, you see that the somebody indeed is God. He talks about God sending him. God sending him. Look at John 7, please. John 7, 28. Same basic truth here. Verse 28 of John 7, it says, Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, You both know me, and you know whence I am. You know where I'm from. I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. Now, who might that be referring to? God, okay? God's the one who sent me. He said, You don't know God, but I do, and he's the one who sent me. Verse 29, But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. There's another great expression we need to consider, right? That Jesus Christ was sent. Because again, I read in God's Word that Jesus Christ was born. And yet I've read some writers who have this concept of Jesus being this pre-existent spirit being who was up there, and God said, Okay, now go into the world, spirit being, and into the body of this little baby. That's commonly believed among many Christians, that Jesus Christ was some type of pre-existent spirit that was sent into the body of this little baby. That brings up all kinds of problems theologically, by the way, if you do believe that. You know, at what point did that baby then stop being a baby and start being Jesus? At what point did he take over? A lot of other things you have to answer if you go that route. But there are some expressions here biblically we've got to consider, because if you're of a mind to think that Jesus was pre-existent, sent by God, they had a meeting and God sent him into this baby, there would be a verse you could refer to, right? Where Jesus Christ says, I was sent. I was sent. So we want to address it if we want to be honest biblically. And we should address it. Look at John chapter 1, please. Now, some of what we're handling right now isn't vital spiritually, but it's honest that we handle it before we move on and look at some of the things Jesus Christ came to accomplish. John chapter 1, verse 6, says, There was a man sent from God whose name was Jesus Christ. No, whose name was what? John. John. So whatever it is to be sent from God, John was too. Okay? If being sent from God means that you're a pre-existent spirit being sent into some body on earth, well, then John was too. Okay? Then John was too. Right? Because it said of both John and the Lord Jesus Christ that they were sent by God. You know. Let's keep reading. How about Matthew 11? I'm not trying to offend anybody here, but we want to make sure we're clear on what the scriptures say. And so far, whatever it is to be sent by God, we know at least two were, John and Jesus. Now, these are the words of Jesus Christ speaking of John in Matthew 11, verse 10. He says, For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So here again, Jesus Christ says, John is the one that God was talking about when God said, I'm sending my messenger. See? So clearly, John was sent by God, just as it says Jesus Christ was sent by God, huh? Now, was John, I think we know enough of God's word to know that, you know, John wasn't pre-existent in any sense at all, was he? John was born just like every man and woman's born. So in what way can you say that John was sent by God, or that Jesus Christ was sent by God? Well, how about Matthew 23? That might explain it. Matthew 23. This might be one of those teachings you want to get the tape on and go over again. I understand that, or at least take good notes and go over them again. And by the way, on all of these things that we're covering, there's a lot more in God's Word. I'm not covering every use where it says that a man or woman was sent. I'm not covering every place where it talks about something coming from heaven. I'm just going over the basics for you, and you can certainly work this further, and you'll find that it holds true all the way through the Word of God. In Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus Christ speaking again, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. So here it refers to Jerusalem killing the prophets, which is a figure of speech, by the way, because did Jerusalem kill the prophets? No, the inhabitants did, right? Okay, and then it talks about you stone those that are sent unto thee. There's another figure of speech. Two things said, one meant. Okay, killed the prophets, those in Jerusalem stoned those who were sent unto them. Two ways of saying the same thing, right? Because if you're going to stone somebody, you're pretty well going to kill them, okay? So then who were the prophets? Those who were sent unto them. Who were those who were sent unto them? The prophets. Now we have a real problem. Because if being sent means that somehow you were pre-existent in a meeting with God, and God said, okay, now go down to earth, then every prophet we read about in the Word of God was in that group as well. Okay? And I can't recall a section of Scripture anywhere that talks about a meeting, you know, before the world began of all these prophets that were then sent as spirit beings into the world. Have you ever read that? No. I think there's a much simpler answer, don't you? And that is that these prophets were commissioned by God. Okay? Not that they were sent in the physical sense, once again, from heaven to earth, but that their commissioning was from God. I want me to show you my favorite. It's in the Old Testament, but it's worth looking at. And this one will make it so simple and clear to you. I'll give you the background on this as you're turning there. It's in 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings 14. There was a king in the Old Testament who we've read about not too very long ago. His name was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam's son was sick. At the same time, there was a man of God named Abijah who was blind. And Jeroboam said to his wife, I want you to go down to the prophet, to the man of God, and disguise yourself so nobody knows who you are, and then go down there and ask him, you know, what's going to happen to our son. And it's funny, she disguised herself. Obviously, she didn't need to disguise herself in front of the man of God, right? Because he was blind. So, but on her way down, that nobody knew where she was going, she disguised herself. Look at what the Word of God says here regarding this incident, okay? Oh, we'll just read verse 6. So here she is, the wife of the king, comes down. Nobody recognizes her. She makes it successfully all the way down to the man of God's house. Nobody knows who she is. Verse 6, it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet. Remember, he's blind, right? He heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door. He said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? Isn't that interesting? Right there. Right there. Okay. He must have had superior hearing. You know, no. What he had was revelation. What he had was revelation. He didn't have superior hearing. No such thing. Because I don't care how good your hearing is. It's limited. It's senses. It's faulty. It's going to mislead you. Okay? Just like the other five senses are. You can't so highly develop them that you don't need revelation. He got revelation. God told him the wife of Jeroboam was at the door. Okay? But look at the rest of the verse. Here's the fascinating part. Because he's in his house, right? Who came to him? She came to him, right? She came to him. He didn't even invite her. She just showed up. And yet when she came to him, he says, why feignest thou to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. He didn't go anywhere, did he? Not only did he not come from heaven to earth, he didn't even leave his house. She came to him physically. Oh, you see? Physically, who made the trip? She did. But spiritually, who was the sent one? He was. Oh, you see it? There's the way it describes the Lord Jesus Christ, John, all the other prophets as well. Sent, not in a physical sense from heaven to earth, but in the sense of given a commissioning by God. Abijah was sent to her without ever leaving his house. See, isn't that wonderful? She thought she was the one coming to him, but indeed he was the one sent to her. Isn't that a fantastic truth in God's word? Let's look at one more that we're going to encounter back in John chapter 16 this time. Are you tracking with me relatively well so far? Okay, good. I don't want to tax anybody here. John 16. Like I said, this is a little more in-depth than we usually go on a Sunday, but thought it might bless you. John 16, verse 28. What in the world are we going to do with this one? Jesus Christ, again speaking, he says, I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. See, that's another one we need to deal with, right? Because, again, it's these statements on the surface seem to support the idea that Jesus Christ was somewhere before he came into the world. And then he came into the world, and then he's going to go back to somewhere. They seem to indicate that, don't they? Well, this one's pretty easily dealt with. Probably from the other two, you know where this is going. But in John 17, probably don't even have to turn the page to read this one. Look at what Jesus Christ says in a prayer to the Heavenly Father. Verse 18, speaking of his disciples, he says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. That answers the problem, doesn't it? Jesus Christ in chapter 16 speaks of himself as being sent into the world. In chapter 17, he says, whatever it is to be sent into the world, it's true of his disciples as well. Because just as, he says, just as God sent me into the world, same standard, I send them into the world. So therefore, if being sent into the world means somewhere back in the mists of time, you had a little meeting and were designated, then that's got to be true of his disciples as well. Because he says, as I was sent into the world, so I send them into the world. Does being sent into the world necessitate being, you know, you think it means coming from one place to the world, right? But it's true of his disciples too. Where were they before he sent them into the world? They were in the world. You understand? So being sent into the world, we might think in non-figurative language, being sent into the world requires being sent from somewhere, you know? Like your boss sends you to Cleveland, probably sends you from somewhere else. But the sending here, once again, is talking not primarily about physical movement from heaven to earth or from one place to another, but it's talking about a commissioning by God, okay? The disciples were sent into the world by Jesus Christ. They were already in the world. But now they're in the world with a mission, with a purpose, with a commissioning. And Jesus Christ compares the way he was sent into the world by God by the same standard, see? That he was sent into the world just as they were sent into the world, not from one place to another. See? Was Bethlehem in the world? Yeah, he was born there. It was in the world, but he was commissioned by God with a mission in the world, with a purpose in the world, with something to carry out in the world, just as they were. Oh, can you see? Otherwise, how do you make chapter 16 and 17 fit? I challenge you to. Let's look at another one, though. 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. First John chapter 4. Verse 1. I'm going to need to explain verse 1, I just realized, before we even read the whole thing. 1 John 4, 1 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. That doesn't mean try them out, okay? You don't want to try out all the different spirits, for sure. It means to test them. It means to measure them. Okay, it's in other words, it's the total opposite of try them out. Before you try anything spiritual out, you check it against the Word of God. How does this measure up with the Word of God? And if it doesn't, you don't check it out. You know, oh, but it's new light for this generation. You won't find it in the Bible, but it's a little better. It's just for us. Well, I'll leave it alone then, thank you very much, because God's Word says, doesn't say try out all the spirits, it says you test them first. If it's not in the Word of God, it's Not for me, thank you. But the part I want to get to with you in this verse is the reason that we need to test out the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Okay. Are false prophets spirit beings? No, that's an easy one. No, they're not. They're people, right? And it says they're gone out into the world. Where did they go from? Once again, the world. See? Not talking about from one physical place to another. Otherwise, where were all these prophets before they came into the world? See? They're only one place. They were in the world. It's talking about a commissioning, positive or negative. It's talking about a mission, positive or negative. Same truth in 2 John. Since we're there, we can look at 2 John, chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Verse 7, it says, for many deceivers are entered into the world. Same truth, see? Not referring to physically coming from some other place into the world, but that they are in the world accomplishing a purpose for one who has sent them. Just as Jesus Christ was, you know, just as his disciples were. Only the one who sent is different in this case. I'll show you one more on this, and then we're going to begin looking in some detail at what Jesus Christ was sent into the world from heaven for. But let's look at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Once again, very simply, were sin and death somewhere else? Were they in sin and death land, and then they entered into the world? No. You understand this entering in doesn't mean from one place to another. Okay? And so all these expressions will come up as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he came for. What I'm really after with you is to learn what Jesus Christ came for. But we're going to see expressions where he says, like, I was sent. I came down from heaven. I came into the world. In encountering those expressions, we need to understand that they are all saying, in essence, the same thing. Not that he came from another place, from a higher place or a lower place or a different place, but that he had a mission from God, a mission to perform from God, a commissioning from God, something that God would have him do with his life. And that's the essence of him being sent by God, not from physically one place to another, but sent with a purpose. See, from heaven in the sense of having a purpose, into the world in the sense of having a purpose while he was in the world. And of course, back in John 6, where we started out, that becomes very clear, doesn't it? Let's look at it again. John chapter 6, verse 38. He says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Well, that just emphasizes that even more, doesn't it? Because if you have a purpose, if you have a commissioning, then you are no longer free to do whatever you want. Right? And have you ever been commissioned in the armed forces? A few of you have. Once you were commissioned, were you free to do whatever you wanted? No. That commissioning meant you could no longer do what you wanted, right? So the fact that he says, it's not to do my own will, but the will of my Father, emphasizes even further that what he's talking about here is not that he came from this other place, but that he has something specific to accomplish in the world. You see? And that's what we're after in this teaching this morning. I want to find out what Jesus Christ came to accomplish. And you'll find that the Word of God's very clear on what Jesus Christ came to accomplish. In fact, it's so clear that you can read 10, 12, 15 different things it says he came for. The main reason I want to get into this teaching with you is to clear some of this up, because I have heard asked of people before, why Jesus Christ come? And one believer says, it came to give us life more abundantly. Someone else says, it came to destroy the works of the devil. Somebody else says something else. And all of those answers can be found in God's Word. And yet, really, God's Word indicates that Jesus Christ came with one specific purpose. And so, all of these varying answers that we can find verses to back up almost tie into one great purpose, right? Because Jesus Christ didn't come to do 50 different things. He came to do one thing, one great thing that can be described in a lot of different ways in God's Word. And, oh, it's sort of like asking people the question, you know, God is blank. How do you want to fill in the blank? I can think of a lot of verses. God is light, God is love, God is faithful, a lot of things about God. Well, the same thing if you ask, why did Jesus Christ come? If you answered that he came to bring us life more abundantly, that would be true. If you answered he came to destroy the works of the devil, that would be true. If you answered that he came to give us everlasting life, that would be true. And yet, how do all these tie together is what I'm after, so that we as believers in particular can know everything that our Lord and Savior came to do, according to the Scriptures. You see? The first and most important thing we know about what he came for is that whatever it is, it wasn't his own will, but he came to do God's will. And isn't this wonderful that the very next verse, verse 39, says, and this is the Father's will. So he says, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me, the one who sent him was the Father, right? And he says, this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. So we know something here already about what he came to do. He said, I came to do not my will, but the Father's will. Therefore, what Jesus Christ did, two great things we know about it. It wasn't just something he felt like doing, right? And it was very clearly something God sent him to do. So if Jesus Christ healed somebody, was it because he felt like it that day? No, it was because it was the Father's will. If Jesus Christ taught the word in a particular location, was it because he just felt like it that day? No, Father's will, right? If Jesus Christ withdrew from the people for a while, was it just because he didn't feel like ministering that day? No, it's because he did. So one thing we know for sure is whatever he came for, it was always the Father's will and not his own, right? And secondly, now you know what that means. It doesn't mean he was kicking and screaming, okay? It means he chose to do, Father, what would you have me do? He made God's will his will, okay? But any of you who have endeavored to live according to God's will, you know that that means many times saying, well, I'm not going to do certain other things that I might feel like doing, right? That's what it means. Not that he was kicking and screaming, not that he was possessed, but that he looked at what God's will was for his life and he said yes to that and he made it his will, okay? So what did that involve then? What did that involve him bringing to mankind? What did that involve regarding his mission? Well, first of all, what we read in the next two verses, that there would be those who God gave him, that he would lose none of them, but that they would be raised up on the last day, and that they would have everlasting life, that those who believed on him would have everlasting life. That's a pretty good start, isn't it? There are many other verses that teach this same basic truth. I want to look at a few of them with you this morning. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, I've referred to this one a couple times already, verse 10, says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come, Jesus Christ says, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And many of you know this particular word life here is a very specific Greek word that means not just that they might have a really great life, but they might have a whole new quality of life, which was spirit life, which was eternal life, which was the life that Adam lost, but that's a whole other teaching. Let's look at John 3, please. Bet you know this one. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. So God gave Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent by God for the purpose that those who believe on him might have everlasting life. There it is again. I want to show you a couple more. Back in 1 John, where we were a moment ago. You're going to have to flip some pages here this morning, more than you usually have to do. 1 John 4. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And one more, Luke, back in the Gospels again, Luke chapter 9. 9. Verse 56 of Luke 9. Oh, what a great verse. Verse 56, it says, "The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That is, as they went to another village. So, one great thing we see about the Lord Jesus Christ, he was sent by God with a purpose, wasn't he? That purpose was God's will before it was ever Jesus Christ's will. And the first great thing you see about what that purpose was, what God's will was, is that men and women might have life, a particular kind of life, a life that man once had that was lost, that would be restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty good news, isn't it, so far? He came to bring this life, apparently available to anybody who believes on him. There's other things the Word of God says he came for that are all a part of this greater package. One of them is in John 18. Isn't it amazing how many of these come up in John? John 18. John 18, verse 37. Pilate, therefore, said to Jesus Christ, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say I'm a king. To this end was I born, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." So he says, this is the reason I was born, that I should bear witness to the truth. Now, we already read that his purpose for being was to bring life to man, right? So is this like a second purpose? No, it's got to tie into the great purpose. Well, in John 17, he says he came to bear witness to the truth. In John 17, what is the truth? He says very clearly, the Word of God is truth. He came to bear witness to the Word of God. What's the great message of the Word of God? Life restored to man by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? So he bore witness to who he was. He bore witness to what he was sent for, to bring life to man. You all with me still? Can we go a little farther with this morning? I already know it's going to be a part two, but the question is, where do we start the part two? Let's go a little farther, if we may. Because there's a real problem here. This is a great message. Oh, boy, eternal life. Fantastic. God wants man to have eternal life. Even better, right? He's made it known in his word. He's made truth known in his word. Where's the problem then? Let's all just get eternal life. Jesus Christ came to declare it, came to make it available. Let's just get some, and we'll all enjoy it. There's one little problem. You know what that problem is? It's a three-letter word. We read about it. It entered into the world, remember? Sin. Sin. That's what's keeping man from God. That's what's keeping man from enjoying all that God has to give. That's what's keeping man from eternal life. That's got to be dealt with first. Before man can have what God has to give, man's got to deal with a little problem he has with God called sin. Because man and God were, at one point, not separated, right? Something separated man and God, and it wasn't God, was it? No. It was man's doing, and it was sin. By one man, sin entered into the world. So here's God with all these resources for man, primarily eternal life, of a whole new quality of life. Here's man who needs it really bad, but there's something separating them. So even though Jesus Christ came to give that, in order for man to receive that from God, this problem of sin needs to be dealt with, right? And of course, that's one of the great things Jesus Christ came to do. In order to bring eternal life to man, the sin problem needs to be dealt with, okay? Further problem, though. Probably next week we'll talk about specifically how Jesus Christ dealt with the sin problem. But before you can even deal with the sin problem, you've got to deal with the problem of man recognizing that he's got a problem. And that's a problem in itself, isn't it? Oh, do you understand? That's a problem in itself. Because in order for man to have his sin taken care of, man's got to acknowledge that he has it. And that's something man does not want to do very much. John chapter 12. I'm glad you're tracking with me. You understand my point there, yeah. John chapter 12. Let's just read some verses here. It says in verse 44, towards the end of the chapter, Jesus cried and said, "He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me." That makes sense so far. He that sees me sees him that sent me. Remember, because Jesus Christ didn't come to proclaim himself, to do his own will. He chose to do that which God wanted. So he said, if you hear me, you're hearing the one who sent me. You see me, you're seeing the one who sent me, because I've chosen to dedicate my life to what he wants done and what he wants made known. Then he says, I'm come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. Now, light's a wonderful thing, right? Because if you're in the dark and you want to get out, what do you need? A light. Now, if you're in the dark and you don't want to get out, what's the last thing in the world you want to have? A light. That's where the problem comes in, right? For those who are abiding in darkness, Jesus Christ has come as a light into the world. But what if they want to abide in darkness? Then get that light out of here, right? And that's the problem. If any man hear my words and believe not, he says, I don't judge him, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus Christ came as a light. He came as a savior. He did not come to judge the world, but will there be a judgment? Oh, yes, there will. Yes, there will. Verse 48 says, he that rejects me and receives not my words, he does have one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. See, that's what judges man now, and that's what's going to judge man ultimately, because Jesus Christ came into the world like a light. Some see that light and say, oh, thank God, I'm way out of the darkness. And some see that light and turn the other way, or say, get the light out of my face. The light judges them, doesn't it? See, and in the same way as we hold forth God's word regarding Jesus Christ, we don't come to judge people, but the light of the word will separate people. The same truth comes up in John chapter 3. We're almost done here, but you want to look at these few verses. John chapter 3. Like I told you, a little more in-depth than we usually get on a Sunday morning, but that's okay. John chapter 3, verse 17. Same basic truth. It says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay, so God didn't send Jesus Christ to make you feel bad. You understand? Why are you always bugging me with that Jesus Christ stuff? You made me feel bad. That wasn't God's purpose. God's purpose was to save you. See? If you feel bad, it's because of a light and darkness problem. You understand? He didn't send his Son just to make man feel terrible. boy, oh boy. Well, let's keep going. But that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he hasn't believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, the actual judgment may be sometime in the future, but man's reaction to light really judges him already. You know, tells you right away what category that man's in or that woman's in, sheep or goat, believer or unbeliever. Can that category change? Certainly. The Word of God doesn't teach, as some Christians teach, that way back in the mists of time, God decided you were going to be a believer or an unbeliever. No. But your response to the word right now, that's all the judgment that's needed. Verse 19. This is the condemnation, or the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Rather than. It doesn't even say more than. Rather than. See, no such thing as loving darkness more than light, or loving light more than darkness. You love one or the other. So men love darkness rather than light, unfortunately, because their deeds are evil. Everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So you see the problem here? Even though Jesus Christ came to deal with the sin problem, the first thing that's got to be dealt with is man acknowledging he's got a sin problem. See? And that's why some, last thing in the world they want to hear is about Jesus Christ. Oh, have you ever recognized that with people? You know, They just love to talk about the Bible. They just love to talk about it. They'll talk to you all night long about the Bible. But you bring Jesus Christ in, there's the dividing line. Oh, and you know, not even that. You bring Jesus Christ in according to what God says about Jesus Christ. They love to talk about Jesus the revolutionary, Jesus the first hippie, Jesus who loves the little children, all the little children of the world. But Jesus Christ the Redeemer necessitates me having sin. And I don't want to talk about that. Oh, you understand? Jesus Christ, the Savior, necessitates me needing salvation. I'm not going to acknowledge that. I like the gentle Jesus. See? I like the Jesus with the little children on his lap. See, I like the hippie Jesus, but the Savior Jesus, no. But the Savior Jesus is the one God sent, you see. So I've got a real problem here, and you'll notice that with people. They'll talk about Bible topics all day long with you, but bring it down to the Lord Jesus Christ and what God says he came for, and you soon separate the light from the darkness. The Word of God itself does the judging, doesn't it? See? Oh, Lord. Well, John 9, we're going to look at a few more here. Sort of have to move to the next topic. John 9. Because I'm sure one of you is going to study this and then come back to me with this verse. Yeah, if he didn't come to judge, then why is this verse in here? Well, no, you don't really talk like that. I'm exaggerating. John 9, verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I am come into this world." Okay. Is that bothersome? Because he just said, "I'm not come to judge," right? And God didn't send his son to judge the world. But here he says, "For judgment, I am come into the world." There's no real problem here, because the verse we read before says that he is not come to judge. Okay? But he said there would be judgment, right? And it's the same truth here. In this verse, he's saying, "I am come for judgment." He's not saying that he's going to be the judge. Just like in the other verse, he said, he is not coming to be the judge. And this is the same truth. Okay? He's not coming to be the judge. But wherever Jesus Christ's name is mentioned, there's going to be judgment. That's why he could say, by the same token, "I am come for judgment." You guys are sharp. You understand this. "And for judgment I'm coming to the world." Why? "That they which see not might see. That they which see might be made blind." And then some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words. And they said, "Oh, what do you mean? You think we're blind?" Pharisees, you might remember, they were the Bible scholars. They were the righteous of the righteous. They followed every little detail of the law. And they said, "Well, of course, you can't be talking about us, can you? There's a lot of blind people out there, but not us Pharisees." And Jesus said to them, "Well, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." Oh, you see the problem? You see the problem? Jesus Christ telling these Pharisees, "I'm come to save the blind," and they're automatically assuming, yeah, that's everybody but us. And he said, that makes you blinder than any of them. Because at least the man who acknowledges he's blind can get saved, can get delivered. The man who thinks he's seeing doesn't think he needs any help. Just like the man who thinks he's free from sin doesn't think he needs a Savior. That's the man or woman with a real problem, see. It's really spelled out most clearly, I think, in Matthew chapter 9. Well, when's the last time we spent this much time in the Gospels, huh? Matthew 9. Verse 12 of Matthew 9. "When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'They that be whole need not a physician, only those who are sick need a physician. But go ye and learn what it means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice.' For he says, 'I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Is that true? Yes. And yet, it's also true that how many are sinners? All. How many are righteous? Zero. Okay? So how many need the physician? Everybody. Okay? But the question is, how many recognize they need the physician? See, that's the issue. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and every man and woman born since Adam is in that category. But if they consider themselves righteous, they'll never take advantage of what the Lord Jesus Christ came to give. See? So, is there any righteousness apart from him? No, there's not. But there are those who will not go his route for righteousness, and therefore they'll remain in sin even though they consider themselves righteous. So this is important to understand in understanding a greater picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ came for. He was sent by God with a particular mission. Very simple one. To restore life to man who had lost it under Adam. Okay? Very simple. To proclaim that truth and to facilitate that truth. But what complicates matters is this thing called sin. And therefore, Jesus Christ needs to somehow deal with the sin problem. And even when the sin problem is dealt with, you're going to have a sinner problem. You're going to have those who accept it, those who don't. Those who recognize they need a Savior, and those who don't, you see. That's why he says, "I came into the world to save sinners and not the righteous." He came into the world from all the clear verses, John 10:10, John 3:16, 1 John 4:19. We saw he came into the world to save everybody, right? So then why in one verse does he say everybody, and in another verse he says just the sinners, not the righteous? Because they're all sinners, but not all will acknowledge it. You see, important stuff to understand from God's word. And again, as you go through these verses, these are all verses that he talks about why he came. That's why I'm handling some of these truths. So if you're studying this subject of why he came, you're not perplexed by, what does he say he came to save all, and then he says he just came to save sinners? Because both are true, you know, all of the above. Matthew 10, verse 34. He says, "Think that not that I'm come to send peace, that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Boy, oh boy, that's great. So he's again talking about why he came. And he says, "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." In one of the other Gospels, this word sword is literally rendered division, which of course it means. Jesus Christ wasn't a sword maker, right? He didn't hand out swords. He didn't preach about swords. He didn't carry a sword. It's figurative for what my life is resulting in is not going to be peace, but division. And then he explains why. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ, the very mention of the name at times, bring not peace but division? Well, for all the reasons we've looked at. Because some are longing for the light, and some, it's the last thing in the world they want to see. You know, so you can have a happy family, you know, living in darkness together. Aren't we having a great time in darkness? The light turns on, and half the family says, "Well, I've been waiting my whole life for this light." And half the family says, "Okay, it's during this light. I'm not going to live another moment in this light." What do you have? A sword. Don't you? You see, that's why he says he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Now, from God's point of view, I thought God wanted all men to be saved, right? And come to a knowledge of the truth. God so loved the world. So, was it Jesus Christ's intention, from God's point of view, to bring division? To bring judgment? No. But because of man's response, division and judgment may result. God sent him to save the world. But the world, the portion of the world can only be saved that desires to be saved, right? He can only save the portion of the world that acknowledges they need it. That's why, because of man's response, the one who came to give life to all is also, of necessity, going to be bringing division. Because of man's response, the one who came to give life to all is of necessity going to bring judgment. Not because of God's intent, because of man's response. See, a couple more verses, really, this time, and then we're done. Luke 19. See, the only hope man has is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only life man has is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to get to the life and hope, I've got to acknowledge that I need a Savior. See, preceding the great hope is a great humbling. And man doesn't, his track record pretty well shows, man doesn't like humbling very much. And there's the difficulty. That's why Jesus Christ will be, you know, light to some and something to run from to others. In Luke 19, verse 9, it says, Jesus said to them, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was what? Lost." See, and we know that's everybody. And isn't it great? It says, he came to seek and save. See, God's purpose in this is clear, right? God wants to save man. Jesus Christ wants to do the Father's will. So from that point of view, what a blessing that we've got a Father who wants to save. We've got a Lord Jesus Christ who wants to do everything it takes to bring that salvation. That's why he says his job is to seek, not just stand on a mountaintop somewhere and say, "If you want salvation, here I am." But he's seeking those who are lost. You ever read Luke 15? He's seeking those who are lost. He's seeking to save those who are lost. He's not just making himself available. Call me sometime. He's out seeking. But the lost must recognize that they're lost. See. And 1 Timothy is where we'll close today. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So I trust you see so far where we're going with this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the world, sent to the world with a very specific mission from God, and that was to restore life to man. Okay? In order to, for life to be restored to man, the separation between man and God has to be dealt with. What we're going to look at in detail next week, if the Lord tarries, is how that separation was dealt with. See? But the other thing we need to recognize first is that Jesus Christ could entirely pay the price for man's separation, and still not every man or woman is going to walk into that. Because first of all, they have to recognize that they need it. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world, there it is again, to save sinners, of whom I am chief, the Apostle Paul says. There's the right response. He came into the world to save sinners. There's the right response. I'm one. And then we'll be able to take advantage of all that he came to give that we'll learn more about next week. So if you want to get into part two, show up next week. If you don't, then please don't show up next week, and because we'll be handling it unless, of course, the trumpet sounds first. So Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, and God, so very thankful for you, because all he did was your will. It was your plan. It was your idea. There's no twisting your arm, God, and if you hadn't desired it, he never could have accomplished it. But we thank you that you desired it, and he accomplished it, Father, that we might enjoy that life and that relationship with you today. Thank you for that, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.